It's certainly good to be back. It's good to have come back from a week spent in southwestern Virginia. As many of you know, I originally am from northern Virginia, up near D.C., and I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Lion King, but there's a scene in The Lion King where the king, Mufasa, takes his little son, Simba, out, and he shows him the whole kingdom. And he says, everything that the light touches is our kingdom. That's what we rule over. And Simba, being curious, looks over there, and he says, well, what's over there? What's over there with that shadows? And Mufasa very quickly says, you must never go there, son. That's the Shadowlands. Well, to those of us from Northern Virginia, that's what southwestern Virginia was. That was the Shadowlands. I am very pleased to have discovered that I was quite wrong about southwestern Virginia. It was beautiful country. The people there were wonderful and gracious. And I know all of us who got the chance to go up to southwestern Virginia thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. But beyond the scenery and beyond just the basic hospitality of the saints there, the thing that I think was most impressive to me was the character of the people there. Southwestern Virginia, for those of you who might not know, is located in the mountains and historically has been a big part of the coal mining industry. Well, with the government becoming more and more environmentally concerned, coal mining has suffered. It's become less and less of an acceptable way of living, and so many of the people there have lost their jobs. It's a poor area of the country. It's not particularly well-developed. Shockingly, as a child of the 21st century, did not have cell phone signal in several places, and that blew my mind. And yet, despite this almost poverty of this region, the saints there were just happy to be alive. They were so glad to be in such a beautiful country. They were such joyous saints. And I think they had found something that this current world struggles to find, and that is contentment in one's seasons. That's what I want to talk about today, is contentment in one's seasons. And I think the first step in contentment is learning and to lean on God's grace through all of our seasons. Contentment, I think, in today's world is an easily misunderstood word. So many people think that to be content is to be happy all the time, to constantly enjoy everything that's going on. And I don't think that's the case. Sometimes I think English has a way of not quite expressing an idea fully. And to this, we can sometimes turn to other languages. I'm about to butcher the French saying of this. But the French have a saying called joie de vivre. I promise I just butchered that. But they define this word that this could be a joy of conversation, a joy of eating, a joy of anything one might do. And this may be seen as a joy of everything, a comprehensive joy, a philosophy of life that involves one's whole being. I like that idea of joy. And I think that ultimately, that joy that encompasses all, that surpasses all, that's where we get the idea of contentment. When we reach that level of joy, that it permeates everything that we do, we move beyond just being happy or sad during certain instances. We look at things from a broader perspective, and we see the joy in all things. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The book of Ecclesiastes is very much concerned with this search for contentment. The writer, who we believe most cases to be King Solomon, is trying to find a purpose in this world. He's trying to find the joy of living. And so he starts to look for it in being king and having all these wonderful riches. And he tries to find it in wisdom. And he tries to find it in all these earthly pursuits. And he keeps on not finding it. But in Ephesians chapter 3, probably one of the most well-known passages in all of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the author say, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that men will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 12 is one of those verses that we see plastered on bumper stickers or on motivational posters, that there is nothing better to do than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. It's a great encapsulating verse, I think, that captures the idea of being content in one's seasons. I was talking with my grandfather, who is several years older than I am, and we were talking about this idea of being content in one's seasons. And he was telling me a story that he was asked one time, well, what is it like to find contentment in the winter of your years? And he was a little taken aback. He goes, well, I don't think that I'm in the winter of my years. I think the beginning and end of our time is ultimately something we can't know. And he said, when we look at the idea of being in the spring of one year or the summer or the fall or the winter, we ultimately can't tell. Until you look back on something, you can't really tell exactly when the transition was. I think about right now when realistically we're kind of in the middle of that fall-summer transition. Last night was particularly cold. And this is a funny side story. I got to say this. I grew up in Northern Virginia. We had somewhat harsh winters sometimes. And so I'm relatively used to the cold. And so it was like 45 degrees last night or so. So it was kind of chilly. But I just walked out in jeans and a t-shirt. My wife from sunny California walked out in leggings, covered by jeans, covered by sweatpants, with a shirt, another shirt, and then a scarf. And she said, I think you're going to die out there. So there's some personality in seasons, I think, sometimes. But it's hard to tell what season of life we're in. And ultimately, what my grandfather said, that life is not about the season that we are in, but what we do with our seasons. I think this understanding of time and this looking at time from a godly perspective is the first stage in finding contentment. Ultimately, we have to recognize that the seasons are not in our control. Our time on this earth is so far out of our control, it's almost depressing to think of sometimes. It's sad to see how many news stories we see of a young life cut short, or someone who has lived a grand and long life dies of an unexpected illness. So many times we see stories of shock and horror at people dying before their time. But it emphasizes the point that the Bible says you don't know when your seasons are going to come to an end. You don't know when this time on earth will be at an end. And so the Bible teaches that we need to be accepting God's will for this situation instead of our own. We can't control what time our seasons are going to be ending. And so instead, we need to be substituting God's will. We need to be living our time here on earth in the way that God would see fit. And ultimately, if we do that, we can rejoice in all things. Even when we are suffering, even when we see tribulation, even when we are in times of sorrow, we can still rejoice in the grander picture of knowing that our Lord is with us and our Lord watches over us. These are the three ideas that I want to talk about. And so first, I want to look at the idea of seasons being in God's hands. And the first thing we need to recognize is God is greater than man. And this seems like kind of one of those duh statements. But I think we have a hard time grasping how much greater God is than man. Isaiah says that of God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And similarly, Christ himself says to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. We need to, first off, when we're trying to become content, when we're trying to find this joy in our lives, we need to recognize this idea that God is greater than mankind. He is beyond our comprehension. And ultimately, one of the lessons of the book of Job is that we don't have to understand why God does all of the things he does. We don't have to try to reconcile in our worldview why something like a disastrous hurricane could happen and wipe out people. We don't have to understand the terrors of an Ebola, of diseases that waste away at the flesh and destroy the flesh. Ultimately, we need to recognize that God is greater than man. And when we do that, we can see that the end of our seasons is unknown. That's not in our control, that is in the hands of a wiser, more powerful, and infinitely greater God than us. We see the author of Proverbs says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Well, when we see these two ideas, that God is greater than man and that the end of our seasons is unknown, many of the world would take this as a depressing thing, because the world that we live in is a world about control. Men want to understand what's going on in their lives. They want to be able to control what is going on in their lives. And so oftentimes when they figure out that that's not the case, they become depressed about it. But from a Christian perspective, creatures who have known that they are often in the wrong, beings who know that we have fallen short of the glory of God, know that both of these things are actually better for us. It is better that our God is so much wiser than us, that He has the end of our seasons in His hands. Because I wouldn't want to trust us with our own time. Because oftentimes when we think the time is our own, we spend the time frivolously. Or worse, we spend the time in sin. And so if we recognize that the end of our seasons is unknown and it's in God's hands, well, then we can spend our time concerned about our purpose in this world. Going back to Ecclesiastes, the author says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, we know ultimately that this is somewhat of a multifaceted thing, that it's a little harder than just this, but at the same time, it's not. It really is this simple: fear God and keep His commandments. We had an excellent lesson today from Brother Chandler on the idea of fear being that first step to maturity, that it's necessary. But as we grow in our maturity, we begin to obey God out of love and adoration and respect for Him as our God. Well, ultimately, as we start to go through that path of maturity, we find more and more contentment in our life, knowing that the good God and Father that we serve has all things under His control. We see the psalmist similarly says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." My wife and I have recently begun to try to start a savings plan, and many of savings plans involve looking at the stock market or how different companies are doing, and that too can be very depressing sometimes when you are invested in a company. When you try to put your stake in this world in financial means or in worldly concerns, you quickly learn that it's as terrible a base as building a house upon the sand. It shifts, it does things that you can't control. But if we base our life instead upon the law of the Lord, if this is where we take our stand, we know that this will not fail us. That if we put our trust in what the Lord has communicated to us, then we can know that we can begin our path on to contentment, on to finding the joy in this life, when we see that our concern is not about the things out of our control. It's not about the end of our seasons or about the things that God has ordained for Himself, but instead it is for our purpose on this world. We then have to, once we kind of recognize that God is greater than us, we have to learn to accept God's will instead of our own. The first step to this is to learn humility before God. It's easy to say that obviously God is greater than us and God is higher than us, higher than the heavens are than the earth. But putting that into practice is hard because it means we actually have to make changes in our life. We can't just do what we want to do. Instead, we have to realize that someone else has decreed that what we may want to do may not be right. And so we have to instead learn humility before God and subject our will to His will. Christ says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." For a long time, this passage, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. This whole context of Christ being in the Garden of Gethsemane, that He's so weighed down by His concerns of the cross that He's worried about what it may bring. He's scared. And for a long time, I didn't get that. I didn't understand that Christ, being in the form of a man, did not want to die. And again, that sounds like somewhat of an obvious conclusion, but that's a big deal. That Christ did not want to go to the cross. He didn't want to have to suffer this terrible death. And yet instead of acting upon His will, instead of calling the 12 legions of angels that we sing about, instead He subjected Himself in humility to God and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What a beautiful saying, and what a difficult thing to apply to our lives. "Not my will, but yours be done." We see similarly Paul speaking to the Corinthians says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Well, the difficulty of this passage is I like doing childish things. I like not acting my age. I like acting like I'm back in college, staying up late, not worrying about what I have to do tomorrow. But as we continue to press on to maturity, as we continue in this path in life, we have to move past being like a child, being like a being that is ultimately self-involved. Children, because they're young and because they haven't experienced much, they're very much concerned about themselves. When they come from the, I heard a saying one time that when a baby is first born, it doesn't really understand love. And it understands that there's a connection between a child and a mother. But it doesn't know love yet. It just knows that the mother is the source of food and the source of comfort. And that it begins to grow in love. It begins to grow in understanding what that means. Well, we never stop that path of growing. We never stop continuing to mature in our understanding of love. And so we see that the first step in finding contentment is learning humility before a God who is greater than we are. Next, we have to listen to God's answer. So often, we talk to God and we ask diligently for Him to consider us, for Him to look at our lives and to show grace upon us, to give us answers to difficulties we're facing. But I think oftentimes we don't actually listen to what God is saying to us. And I'm not saying, you know, God is going to give all of us a new revelation or a new testament for us to understand. But God has communicated us through the Word. God has communicated to us what He wants us to know. We see again in Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul asked for the Lord to do something for him. He asked for Him to remove this thorn of the flesh, whatever that may have been. And we see that God gives him an answer. God says, you need that right now. You need that to keep your mind focused on your weakness before me. Well, Paul not only hears the answer, he applies that answer to his life. He accepts the answer and he does a complete 360, or 180, 360 would just be spinning around. He does a complete 180 and says, not only will I not be concerned about this anymore, but this is now a teaching opportunity for others. I will now glorify in my weakness. That's a big deal, that we need to be listening to what God answers us through the Word of God. So often we ask these prayers and God's already given the answer. God's already said what to expect. God's already answered our prayers. Yet so often we keep looking for other answers. We look at the text and we say, well, that's not really what I wanted to hear. So let me look at this other source for information. We need to hear what God is saying to us. Philippians 4, it says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The lesson that Paul learned was that he had to rely upon God. That it was not about, as the Pharisees had done, it was not concerned about making sure that you got all the right tithes in. It was not making sure that the physical was set. But instead, the reason that Paul could be content in whatever circumstances he was in was because he had relied upon the Word of God. He had relied upon his Savior to continue being there for him. Finally, we have to rely on God for endurance. After we've done these things, after we've learned humility before God, we're listening to God's answers, we think we've got a pretty good relationship with God. You know, we're talking to Him consistently, we're studying His Word, we're here in church. But then what happens when things don't go our way? It's a lot easier to serve God when things are going our way. It's a lot easier to give Him praise for all the great things He's done, to give Him praise for all the blessings that He's been given. But it's hard when things turn wrong, when things don't go the way that we think, and we see that the path that we expected is not the path that God has us on. It is then that our faith is most tested, and then we must turn to God before all else. We must learn to rely on God for endurance. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most fascinating passages to me, because the Hebrew author is talking to these Christians who are thinking of turning back to the old ways of Judaism. And so in chapter 11, he's telling them about all these heroes of faith, of Moses and Jephthah and Samson and all these people they would have grown up hearing about. All these wonderful stories of people who overcame through God's Word. And yet right after this, in verse 1, The author says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Ultimately, the way to endure something, the way to continue in your faith when you see that things aren't going your way, is not to stop and look around at all the things that are going wrong, but to fix your eyes on Jesus, to keep your eyes on the end of the goal, and to know that this is going to end, that eventually these troubles are going to stop, because we know the end goal, the end point of our journey, is one of great rejoicing, and no more suffering, no more tears. That is the way that we rely on God, knowing that no matter how bad things get here, it's going to get better. Similarly, Paul says to Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. At the end of his life, he knows his time is short. Paul is not concerned with all the wrongs that he had suffered, for all the torments that he had endured, for all the things that he had had to put up with, both from the Christians and the Jews and the Romans. But instead, he's concerned that it's almost over, that he can see the finish line, and he knows that he's won. He knows that he has kept the faith. That has to be our attitude. Because we don't have the same clarity that Paul does. We don't necessarily know when our end is coming. But we have to have this same confidence. We have to believe that if our race ended right now, we could say that we fought the good fight, that we have finished the course, that we have kept the faith. Because if that finish line comes up and we're not ready, there's no do-over. You don't get to turn back time and get a second chance. There's no mulligans. We have to always be aware that the finish line is coming. And we have to be ready to finish the race. We have to be ready to finish the course. So we see that after we've seen that God is greater than us, that God is greater than man and his ways are not our ways, and we learn instead to find ourselves concerned with our purpose on this world. And once we've accepted God's will for us instead of our own, we're learning humility. We're relying on God for endurance. Well, then we can rejoice in all things. As I said, I love that phrase, the joie de vivre, which, again, probably not how you say it. But I love that idea of that all-encompassing joy, that all-surpassing joy, that no matter what's going on, you find the joy in life. It's not necessarily a religious idea, but I think it accurately sums up what the Christian needs to have in his life concerning the idea of contentment, that in all things we can rejoice. First off, we have to find joy in our labors, in our work here on this earth, in our jobs, and in our time spent here laboring in the fields of God. We have to find joy. Again, in Ecclesiastes, reading verses we've already read, I have seen the task which God has appointed the sons of men with which to occupy their time. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to now. I love that last phrase. God has set eternity in their hearts. Not all the way. We're not fully comprehending of eternity. If you ever want to give yourself a headache, try to really comprehend the idea of eternity. As soon as you start doing it, your head starts hurting. But we can grasp the idea. We can think of it because there's that little spark, that little bit of eternity in our hearts that knows that this is not our final home, that knows that ultimately this soul was not made for life here on earth, but that this soul and this spirit within us desires reunion with God, that we want to get back to that state of eternity, that full comprehension of living with God forever. That's how we find joy in the labors here, is we know that this is not everything, that this world that we live in is not the fullness of what God has granted us, but this is just a little bit of work. This is the little bit of laboring, the little bit of striving, the working for God that eventually will end in the retirement, in the rest that God has promised us. But when you're thinking about that, then the work becomes a lot easier because you know that it is work for a final purpose. There is nothing worse than work that just seems unnecessary, just busy work that you don't see the end of it and you don't know why. But that's not our life here on this earth. Our life is work with a purpose, and that purpose is to get back with God. We see Paul says in Galatians, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." The harvest time is ending. We continue to work, we continue to strive in the field for God, but eventually we're going to lay down our sickle. We're going to lay down our farming tools and we're going to go back to the house with God. And we're going to spend forever with God. If that's waiting for us, how hard should it be for us to rejoice in the labors that we do here, knowing that if we do not grow weary, if we continue to serve God, that our rest is assured. So the first step in finding this contentment is to find joy in our labors. Next, that even in tribulation, we have to glorify God. Anytime we talk about this, we have to turn to Job. And Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'm now hesitant to assume that any church I go to necessarily knows a song that I know. And so I don't know if you guys know the song, "Blessed Be Your Name." But I love that song. I love the fact that the song is concerned that no matter if we're in the desert place or if we're in the place of God, we are blessing the name of the Lord. I love that concept. That constantly we need to be praising the name of our Lord, because even in our darkest time, even at the lowest of the low, even when we don't think there's a light at the end of the tunnel, even in the midst of suffering, we know that God has redeemed our soul through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that one fact surpasses all evil that this world can throw at us. The rejoicing in the salvation of our souls is greater than any wickedness or any trouble or any striving that we can go through in this world. That's that basis of contentment, is knowing that the Lord has cared for you individually enough to send Christ to die on the cross for us. And when we have that in our mind, then we can continue to find joy even in the deepest of tribulations. And we can glorify God because of it. And finally, we again know that there is an ending to our troubles. Philippians, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We talked about this today in the high school class. But this idea of living is Christ. That while we're here, we get the chance to work for Christ. We get the chance to spread the joy that we have to others. And what a blessed work that is. But we also know that when the work ends, that is all gain for us. It is all rejoicing for us, because when it ends, we know that we get to go back home to where we belong. Christ said in John 14 that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a comforting thought from our Lord and Savior. That if it were not so, if it were not that you didn't have a home in heaven, I wouldn't have told you that. I wouldn't have given you false hope. Believe in me. Trust in me that I am preparing a place for you even now. What words of great comfort. And when we reflect on words like that, we should be able to find contentment in these days that we live in. God is in control of our seasons. No matter how much we worry about time, no matter how much we worry about the present life that we are in, God is in control of all seasons. He is in control of all things. And when we do that, we recognize that it is better for us to trust in God's will. That ultimately our purpose is obedience and trust in God. That He will fulfill the promises that He has made to us. And because of that faith, we can rejoice without ceasing. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 90. And in verse 10, Moses, the author, says, "As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away." When we first read Psalm 90, it seems depressing. It seems sad and beaten down, and Moses seems like, well, what's the point of it? But in verse 10, he turns it. And that last phrase, "For soon it is gone, and we fly away." That's when he asked, "Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to be aware of the time that we have on this earth so that we can labor for you and that our labor not just be sorrow and pride. Contentment's a difficult thing to grasp. It's hard for us ultimately to be content in our days because naturally we are creatures who want to be in control. We want to know what is going on in our days. But it is so much more blessed to let go of that sense of control. To instead rely on the grace and the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, our purpose in life suddenly becomes very simple. We don't have to worry about all the things of the world, about fixing all of the world's ills. All we have to worry about is our narrow little purpose. Our little bit in this life, and that is to serve God with obedience and trust and to wait on His return. The trip to Southwestern Virginia was good for me because I needed to see contentment. So often I find myself concerned with the finances of this world, of beginning our family and of looking at all the stresses that this world has. But there is a sense of peace that we can know. There's a sense of calm assurance that we can have that our Lord has promised that there is a day where we will reunite with Him. I hope we all find that contentment in this life. That we find the grace that God has given us to know that our days may be numbered, but when they end, it will be so much better for us. If you have not begun to find contentment, if you're still searching for it, if you're still struggling to find your place in this world, Christ is the answer. To take Christ on in the watery baptism, to join Him in the grave and to raise anew in life. Then you will find contentment. You will find that peace that you are searching for. Or if you've lost it, if you remember the days where you understood things, where you understood your place in this world, and you've let the thorns of the world choke it out, and you've forgotten what it means to be at peace with the Lord God, come back. The peace of calm assurance and the contentment of God is not something to lightly give up.